invited to share from the Word of God. Our numbers are few this morning. I look out among us and there's many of us missing, many traveling, many who are not feeling well. I think of Romans 11:5, which must have been written about us. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And here we are, a remnant. And I think that's funny, because it's Bible humor. So, I'd open with some Bible humor this morning. But so our numbers are few. I do pray that the Lord would really work in our midst as the Word of God is preached, and that He would bless us this morning. Let's open in prayer before we open the Word of God. Father, thank you that we can be here. Thank you that we can study your word. I pray that you would walk amongst us this morning and draw us closer to you. Lord, bless the teaching of your word. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would open up our hearts. And I pray that you would change us, make us holy today, Lord. Amen. Well, I came to faith in Jesus Christ when I was 14 years old. And I had heard the gospel from some teachers at my school. I'd heard the gospel from my Uncle Bill, and he challenged me to read the Bible for myself. And I began reading through the gospels, and after a couple months of doing that, I felt that I was really at a place where I understood the claims of Christ, I understood what he demanded of me, and I repented of my sin, and I committed my life to following him. And after I'd come to Christ, I would read the Bible every night in my room, and I began studying the Apostle Paul's life and his writings. And I read some of the book of Acts, and what I was really struck by in Acts was I saw how the apostles, and Paul in particular, the apostles were people who seemed to give up everything in order to serve God. They were people who seemed to give up everything and cast everything aside in order to advance the gospel and to make the name of Christ known. They were people with a singular focus in life, serving God, whatever the cost. And I read through the book of Acts and I thought to myself, wow, you know, wouldn't it be great if I could do something like this? Wouldn't it be amazing if I could make an impact on Christ in the way that these people did? But you know what I really thought deep down? I would have that aspiration, but then deep down I thought to myself, you know what? I'll never be able to do that. I mean, these people are apostles. They're in the Bible. I can't do that. I can't make a difference like they did. So I decided I'd keep reading my Bible, try to obey it, and live as peaceably as I could without really attempting to make a difference for the Lord. And then, a few years after that, I moved here to Washington, D.C., and I met a youth pastor named Angel at Providence Baptist Church in McLean. And as soon as I met Angel, I was struck by his commitment to serving the Lord. He was constantly caring for and discipling the youth at his church. He spent many evenings ministering to gang members in downtown D.C., walking into very dangerous and very hostile situations in order to present Christ to people who need him. He visited prisons often to share the gospel there and went back regularly to disciple believers there. And, you know, it seemed to me, I thought maybe this guy's not an apostle, but it's like Angel just jumped right off the pages of Acts, is what I thought to myself. You know, he wasn't writing the Bible, maybe he wasn't planting churches in distant countries like the Apostle Paul, but there was something different about Angel, and I could see that Angel was serious about making his life count for God, and he was serious about doing his part to advance the gospel and serve the church. And again, I thought to myself, wow, this is great. Maybe I could be like that someday. But then I second-guessed myself again and said, no, Angel is part of a select few that do that. And I'm certainly not one of those few. I could never be a great servant of God like Angel. I thought to myself, I'm certainly not one of them. I believed that for a long time. I really believed that there was a certain class of Christians out there whom God had made a cut above the rest. That there was a certain class of Christians that God had made with a special spiritual gifting to be able to make an impact in a way that others couldn't. And I figured, you know, this select group of people who really make their lives count for God, we'll sit back and let them make their lives count, and we'll observe. That's what I thought to myself. I figured, people like me, everyone else, we should be content with a sort of spiritual mediocrity, because we're not one of those special few. I believed this for a long time. But you see, the more that I studied Scripture, the more I came to realize that this was a dangerous lie of the devil, and that it completely contradicts the Bible. Because the more that I studied Scripture, the more I came to see that effectively serving God is not a matter of being created a cut above everyone else. It's not a matter of having better spiritual DNA than everyone else. I came to see that the Bible gives us principles, and the Bible gives us instructions about how to use our lives to make an impact for God. And so serving Him effectively, like the Apostle Paul, like Angel, serving Him effectively, like those great men of God, is really a matter of applying biblical principles to our lives and ordering our lives in such a way that God can use us effectively. And that's what I'd like us to look at this morning. I want us to take a look at some of those principles, and we're going to take a look at the story of the Apostle Paul's conversion to Christ, because it's there that we see some of the principles by which the Apostle Paul lived his life that enabled him to make an impact for the Lord. So as we look at Acts 9, we want to consider the question, how can we, like the Apostle Paul, effectively serve God? That is, how can we be used by God to advance His work? So turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts 9, I'm sure many of us know it, is the well-known story of the Apostle Paul's conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to go through all the details, but I'll recap a few of the most significant. The Apostle Paul was formerly known as Saul of Tarsus, and the Apostle Paul was well known because his background was that of a Jewish religious leader who violently persecuted and killed members of the early church. This guy, he made it his life goal to kill Christians. Verse 1 of chapter 9 says, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, there is perhaps nobody in history who has been a more unlikely candidate to become a Christian than the Apostle Paul. There's nobody in history who was a more unlikely candidate to be saved than the Apostle Paul. Nobody more unlikely to be a religious leader, a man of faith, than the Apostle Paul. Because the Apostle Paul's life goal was to stop the spread of the gospel, to stop the spread of Christianity by killing and imprisoning Christ's disciples. He was a vile person. He was a wicked person. That is, he was the exact type of person that Christ died to save. Jesus says in Luke 5:32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And this call to repentance would come upon Saul very shortly, very forcefully. Because as he headed to Damascus to arrest the disciples, God appeared to him. God overwhelmed him with His grace and stopped him dead in his tracks. Verse 4 of chapter 9 says, falling on the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. You see, Saul had planned to destroy the church, but God is sovereign, and God had a different plan. He wasn't going to allow Saul to destroy the church. He was going to use Saul to build up the church. And Saul was blinded by God. He went to the city of Damascus, and verse 9 says that he was without sight for 3 days. And there was a disciple named Ananias who was told by God to go lay hands on Saul so that he would receive his sight. And Ananias was obedient to God, and he did just as God had told him. And the Apostle Paul received the Holy Spirit, and he was baptized to confess and publicly profess his newfound faith in the Messiah that he had once persecuted. Now, I want us to notice something very significant in this encounter. And it's significant to notice who sought whom. The Lord appeared to Saul as he was in the midst of his sin. And the Lord offered him grace. The Lord offered him repentance. The Lord offered him the opportunity of eternal life. The offer of salvation was obviously not based on Saul in any way earning favor with God. Every one of his actions had been explicitly directed against the Lord. Saul did nothing to merit God's favor or earn his way to heaven or earn eternal life. It was solely based on what Christ had done for him at Calvary. Not based on what Saul had done, based on what the Lord Jesus Christ had done. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Eternal life, the hope of spending eternity with God, is not the product of our effort to attain it. It is the product of our willingness to accept what Christ has done on our behalf and to freely trust in Him for that free gift. Now, salvation is not by works. However, that does not mean that the Christian life should be devoid of good works. It does not mean that good works should be absent from the Christian life. Listen to the next verse in Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we may walk in them. We are saved apart from works. But true salvation should result in the production of good works that glorify God. And this is exactly what happened in the case of Saul. He went from persecuting the church to planting churches, to writing much of the New Testament, to preaching the gospel to countless numbers of people. How did he do it? How could he make an impact for God in this way? The Bible doesn't leave that question mystery. We're going to see two principles by which Paul was able to serve God, by which he was able to make this impact with the gospel. And by extension, these are two principles which, if we apply them to our lives, will enable us to serve God and make an impact with the gospel as well. And they're both in verses 15 and 16 of Acts 9. So that's where we're going to spend the rest of the time. Two short verses, Acts 9, verses 15 and 16. And the first principle we see for effectively serving God is in verse 15. And that is that we need to recognize and utilize our spiritual gifts. That is, we need to discover the gifts God has given us and put them into practice. Let's look at verse 15. God says of Paul, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Now, I want us to notice here that in saving the Apostle Paul, God had a ministry planned for him. When God saved the Apostle Paul, He desired to use him in a unique and a specific way. He did not save Paul so that the Apostle Paul would remain a spiritual couch potato for the rest of his life. But He saved him so that Paul could then be used by God to take this message of salvation to others. And the New Testament explains that Paul was abundantly faithful to God's call in his life because he did carry the gospel to the Gentiles. We see this beginning almost immediately in Acts. Later on in Acts chapter 9, Paul goes to Jerusalem and preaches the gospel. And throughout the rest of Acts, Paul goes on three distinct missionary journeys to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Acts 14, Paul travels to Antioch, a city in Greece, to preach the gospel. And it's there for the first time that the gospel was taken to the Gentiles, to those who aren't Jewish. And in chapters 15 and 19, the Apostle Paul continues to spread the gospel to European cities like Athens, Corinth, Philippi, Ephesus, Thessalonica. Churches were established, and many of Paul's inspired epistles were written to those churches. Paul was faithful to God's call in his life of being an instrument to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, if we are going to serve God effectively, we need to realize that just as the Lord called and equipped the Apostle Paul to fulfill a certain and specific ministry, He's called and gifted you as well. Now, you might say, you know, Eric, that's a pretty bold statement. How can you be so confident that God has called and equipped me in a certain way? I mean, this is Paul we're talking about. How can you say that God's going to use me like Paul? Well, I think we can say that with confidence because of what 1 Corinthians 12 says about spiritual gifts. And I want to read you a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Now this passage describes spiritual gifts given to believers, and it tells us two important facts about spiritual gifts. It tells us, number one, a spiritual gift is an ability given by the Holy Spirit, bestowed upon a believer at the point of conversion by the Holy Spirit. And secondly, we learn that every individual believer has individual gifts. Some believers have different gifts than others. As it says, there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. Each one of us here is called to serve the Lord, but not each one of us is called to serve the Lord in the exact same way. For example, before I came up here to speak, we were led in worship by some musicians. Now, anytime I am invited up here, I can assure you it will not be because of the beauty of my voice. We need to be clear on that. It's something I am not gifted at. I'm glad others are. I need them in the church. It's valuable. Somebody needs to do it. But thank the Lord it's not me. And the fact that every Christian has been empowered by the Spirit with a unique set of abilities and gifts means that there's no room for pew warmers in the church. There's no excuse for any Christian thinking, maybe God doesn't want to use me. For any Christian thinking, I don't have anything valuable to contribute to the body of Christ. Or serving God is for that special class of Christians. It's not for me. That's false. The truth is, if you're a Christian, you have a spiritual gift. And that means God's will is for you to discover and to implement your spiritual gifts to serve the church. Lon Solomon says that Christianity is a team sport. Success isn't dependent on just one person, but on every member of the team doing his or her part so that the whole team functions well. I've often heard it said that the church is kind of like a football stadium where there's 22 people on the field who are in desperate need of rest, being watched by thousands of people in the audience who are in desperate need of exercise. Nobody in the church is called to be a spectator. Everybody should be on the field because we all have spiritual gifts and we all have a responsibility to put them into practice. So the question for you this morning is, can you pinpoint your spiritual gift? Do you know what you do well? Do you know what you do poorly? Can you identify the burdens that God has placed on your heart? And are you taking steps to use your spiritual gifts to serve the body of Christ? Do you have a sense of what God's calling is on your life, what ministry He's equipped you for, what it is that you have a desire to do, how it is that you want to serve Him? Maybe some of you here, in fact, many of you here, have been doing that. In fact, I'm thankful that Cherrydale is a place where so many of us are involved and it's a team effort. And I praise the Lord for that. But maybe some of us haven't given much thought in the past to how we can be used by God. So, if you feel that you're in that place, if you don't really know where to go, if you feel like you're at a bit of a dead end in terms of your service to God, let me offer a few suggestions. The first would be, just pray and consider what you have a desire to do. As you look around the church, as you look at the world, is there a specific type of ministry that you really feel a burden for? I'd love to do that. That's a real need that I'd love to meet. Maybe it involves teaching, witnessing to those who don't know Christ, maybe serving in some practical way here at Cherrydale. You know, there's a lot of small jobs in the church that really aren't very glorious, but that have to be done in order for the church to function effectively. I remember a couple years ago, I arrived one Sunday morning to meet with someone about an hour before the Lord's Supper started. And as I arrived, Pete and Janet were getting out of their car. And I said to them, "It sure is early. What are you doing here so early?" And Pete said, "We have to get the bread and the juice ready for the Lord's Supper meeting." And I'm going to tell you something. At that moment, I had an epiphany. Because I realized for the first time that the juice does not automatically put itself into those little cups. I was hit with the reality somebody did this. You know, the bread does not automatically transport itself onto that table every Sunday morning. I've been coming in here every Sunday morning, seeing it there, but not once considering the fact Somebody had to do that. And this was essential for the meeting to proceed. My roommate in Chicago, Josh, he's been serving in his church in Chicago for the past 2 years. He hasn't been preaching, hasn't been playing music, hasn't been leading revival services, hasn't been doing something with a lot of glitz and glamour. He serves at his church by operating the PowerPoint slide on Sunday mornings. His job is to press the space bar. And he does that over and over for about an hour. Now that's probably not the type of job we think of when we think of serving the church. Isn't it just a little bit too small, a little bit too insignificant, maybe even a little bit too below us? Doesn't it seem that way? Well, you know, God's work and the effective functioning of the body of Christ is really made up of many, many small jobs like that. And serving God does not entail bigness and glamour, but faithfulness and devotedness to whatever need there might be. And as we're faithful with serving God in the little tasks, as we start small, I really believe the Lord opens more and more opportunity as we're faithful with the little things. He says in Matthew 25:23, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much." Start small. Be faithful with the little things. Somebody once told me, God doesn't steer parked cars. So, if you're completely inactive now in using your spiritual gifts, start by considering what needs you see and how it might be that God has equipped you to serve. And then find a way to serve anyway and seek counsel from other mature believers. You know, ask other believers, what do you think of my gifts? What do you think that I'm good at? So often it's easier for other people to evaluate that than it is for us. And one of the best ways to discern God's call upon our lives is having it confirmed by others. Remember, God desires to use each one of you here in a unique way, in a specific way. But when we refuse to implement our spiritual gifts, we deprive ourselves of the blessing that God intends to use us as. In order to serve God effectively, we need to discover and implement our spiritual gifts. That's the first principle for how we can effectively serve God. But there's one more principle, and that's in verse 16. And let's take a look at that. Verse 16 is a little bit more unsettling than the previous one. "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Now here's what I appreciate about this. God is very direct. He's up front. When it comes to serving God, there's no fine print. Okay? He tells us up front, you have this opportunity to be used by me, to glorify me, to advance the gospel, to make a difference with your life, but here's what you need to know, and I'm going to tell you this up front. It's going to come at a price. There's going to be a cost. And did Jesus himself not say the exact same thing? If anyone would come after me, he said, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And as Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 20, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. We have to be clear about the fact that this is a world that hates the gospel. And we have an enemy, Satan, who hates me, hates you, hates this church, hates that I'm preaching this message. And Satan hates the gospel, and he wants to see it stopped. Ephesians 5, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and power and forces of evil in the heavenly places. Serving God is an act of warfare against Satan, who wants to see the gospel stopped. And Christ himself was persecuted and killed by this evil world, and we too can expect Satan to attempt to hinder us in serving God. And so the call to serve God is a battle cry to take up arms against an enemy. It's a battle cry to wield the power of the Spirit in fighting against evil forces. And God calls us, God equips us to serve him, and he gives us the Holy Spirit to empower us. But as he does this, he also makes it clear that this is to be done at the expense of ourselves. Serving God is not something to be crammed into a little bit of time here and there when it's convenient for us. It's not something to be undertaken only when we feel like it, when we want to. No. Serving God means forsaking all. It means denying ourselves, denying our will, denying all for the sake of our King, the Lord Jesus. I've shared this quote with you before. I'll share it again. It's from Jimmy Draper. He said that being a servant of God means having an attitude that says, Lord, the answer is yes. Now, what is the question? The answer is yes. Now, what is the question? In other words, Lord, whatever you ask of me, I've already committed to doing it as long as it glorifies you. And be sure that a life lived for God's glory will be costly. And so only when one has the attitude of self-denial, of submission to the King, can we be effective in serving God. A life lived for God's glory will be costly. It'll be costly because the Lord demands of us holiness when we prefer unholiness. He demands that we submit to His plans when we prefer to dictate to Him our plans. And He demands that we consume ourselves with His will when we prefer to live by our own will. And He demands that we glorify Him when we would much rather suck up all the glory for ourselves and make ourselves known. Yet the Apostle Paul was a man who had a mission, and it was to glorify God. And he was willing to suffer to see that happen. He was willing. Listen to how he describes his sufferings. This is from 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 24. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, and danger from false brothers. Now the verse goes on. I'll stop there. I think you get the idea. If serving God is about us, this should not be on the job description, because this is not convenient for us. But serving God is not about us. And this is on the job description because it is what brings glory to Him. Not suffering for the sake of suffering, but rather being willing to endure hardship so that the gospel may be advanced. The Apostle Paul was a man who was so willing to see the gospel advance and so willing to see the church built up that he considered no job too small, insignificant, too inconvenient, too difficult, or too dangerous if God had called him to do it. Now, when I was a senior in high school, I attended a Bible study on Tuesday nights, and it was led by Angel, the youth pastor that I told you about earlier. And we'd meet at Angel's house on Tuesday night, and one evening I was there. And Angel's son, who was my age, and he was also named Eric, he told me about a missions trip he was going on to help build a church in the Dominican Republic. And he was telling me about this missions trip. He was so excited, and he made it sound like such a great trip. In fact, I even started thinking to myself, this sounds kind of fun. Maybe I should look into seeing if I could go on this trip. Now, that thought didn't last long, because he gave me a brochure about the trip. And I read it, and I noticed that there was an advertisement in this brochure for volunteers to go on this trip. And here's how they advertised the trip. This trip will require long working hours in a hot climate with no compensation, little sleep, and little food. Now, when I saw that, my desire to serve God decreased just a little bit. I said, wait a second, you've read this, haven't you? I mean, do you realize what you're getting yourself into? And he said, yeah, and it's going to be great. And I was so confused. I thought to myself, why would he do this? Why would he commit himself to something like this? I mean, he's not even getting paid. Why would he want to spend a summer doing this? But the more that I spent time with him, you see, the more that I saw his passion for the gospel, the more I saw his passion for evangelism and for missions and to see the gospel proclaimed. And I began to understand as I spent more time with him that it was his desire to see the church established in places that it is not that drove him to help build this church building, even when it would be uncomfortable, exhausting, and demanding. And the work of God moves forward because of people like that. People who consider no job too demanding, too strenuous, if it means the advancement of the gospel, and if it means obedience to God's call. So how might we suffer for the sake of the gospel? Now, we might not face, at least here in this country, the same sorts of persecution that the Apostle Paul did. But serving God will cost us in other ways. Most simply, it will cost us time. Serving God will mean less time to spend on ourselves and more time invested in the Lord's work. Serving God will cost you financially, as God leads you to use your money for His glory rather than on yourself. Maybe if you're involved in evangelism, which I hope to some degree all of us are, serving God will cost us in terms of reputation. People might think you're a little strange. People might think you're a little annoying for sharing Christ with them. It might make you uncomfortable. It might hurt your reputation. Serving God may mean opening your house to people, sharing your resources with them when you would rather hoard your resources for yourself. Serving God may mean putting Jesus ahead of even family and friends and having some fractured relationships. I know several students at Moody who have a very clear call in their lives to be a missionary and to serve God somewhere overseas. And many of the students at Moody who aspire to be missionaries have frustrated and angry parents back home who want them to pursue a more financially lucrative career. But obedience to the Lord means that we value Him above all else, even friends and family desires. And very significantly, suffering for God will always mean forsaking sin when we don't want to, and through the empowering of the Holy Spirit, pursuing a holy life. Listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul disciplined himself so that he would not bring shame upon the name of Christ by sinning against Him. He knew that as one serving as an example to others, his actions had an especially significant impact in the life of the church. Living before others as a godly example is a primary way. It's a foundational way to make an impact in the church. It's a foundational way to see the gospel advance, to proclaim the gospel with owns one life. Now, this may be difficult. It will be difficult. It will mean forsaking our own desires. But let's have the Apostle Paul's attitude. And the Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 20, he said, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and fulfill the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. Let us consider God's calling and our ministry that He has given to us more important than even our own lives. And it's through this type of commitment that the church is built up and the Lord Jesus is made known to others. Well, let me summarize here, and I'll conclude. We've seen that serving God is not something reserved exclusively for the spiritual elite. It is for everybody, including you. But in order to serve God effectively, there's two important steps we need to take. First, we need to recognize that God has given us unique spiritual gifts to serve Him. We need to recognize and utilize our spiritual gifts. We need to put them into practice. And then as we do so, there's a second principle that we need to realize. We must recognize that there is a cost, and we need to commit ourselves to paying the cost and making sacrifices in order to serve God. To maximize our effectiveness for the Lord, we must forsake ourselves, we must fixate upon the goal, glorify the Lord. I'll close this in prayer in just a moment. And before we do so, can we take a moment and let's reflect upon the message and let's ask the Holy Spirit to really search our hearts and apply what we've heard. So take a moment to talk to the Lord now. And I'll close this in prayer in just a moment. Father, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that salvation is not of our own works. It is a gift from You so that no one may boast. Lord, as we're here this morning, we do not boast in ourselves, but we look to you and we thank you, Father. And we pray now that you would strengthen us, Father, and that you would challenge us right now to be more committed to you and less committed to ourselves. I pray that you would challenge us and convict us to be willing to serve you. Help us, Lord, to take the steps necessary to use the gifts that you have given us. And please challenge us and encourage us now, Holy Spirit, to follow you and obey you, no matter the cost. And Lord, we thank you for the food that we're about to eat downstairs. We thank you for the privilege that we have to be able to eat food, Lord. We thank you for providing food for us for yet another day. And Lord, we thank you for the fellowship we can have. We thank you for the many brothers and sisters who are here. Lord, I pray that you would bless our fellowship together. I pray that it would honor you, and I pray that we may build one another up and give thanks to you for the many blessings you've given us, Lord. Amen.